Well, we're doing a series on the attributes of God, and I'd like to start with an illustration, both from the young and old perspective. A child's note to a pastor read, "Who does God pray to? Is there a God for God?" Seems like a natural question from a child's perspective. The woman Jean Calmette in 1995 turned 120, and at the time she was the oldest person in the world, and she was asked, "What kind of future do you expect?" And her reply was, "A short one." Well, some of God's attributes are self-evident almost in our minds as we think about God. His infiniteness, his eternity, his eternality, as we sang, the everlasting God. His self-existence, his self-sustaining existence. God doesn't need anything else for himself to exist. That's called his aseity or his independence. But several of his attributes are almost self-evident. If we go to Exodus chapter 3, Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am," or "I will be what I will be," the divine name, Yahweh, the four consonants in Hebrew, Yod, He, Vav, He. And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" He's not just the God of one generation. He's not just the God of 10 generations. He's not just the God of 1,000 generations. His transcendence, his eternality, his lack of need. He is the creator, and we are his creatures. In his essence, God is eternal. He is spirit. He is perfect in every sense that we can think of. That is, he is the sum of all goodness, truth, and beauty. He is unchanging. Psalm 102 puts it this way: "Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." See the contrast there? These things will wear out. These things will perish, but you, God, have no end. How many of you have been to New England, heard of in New Hampshire, the old man on the mountain, the stone formation that looks like an old man's face? And in 2003, the old man on the mountain fell down and crumbled right down the side of the mountain, 700 tons, something that was there for years and years and years. They will perish, but you will remain. You change them. They will pass away, but you remain the same. God's eternality and his immutability are taught throughout Scripture. So if you're taking notes today, and I hope you are, you can put down a 5-point outline. And the first thing that we'll deal with is a definition of God's immutability. Secondly, we'll deal with why is that important. I mean, you might think, well, an attribute of God, his immutability, his unchangeableness, isn't that just kind of a philosophical category? We'll talk about why it's important. Third, how it separates Christianity from other religions that Daniel mentioned earlier. Fourth, we'll tackle the important question of what his immutability brings up. There are several instances in Scripture where it says God regrets or God relents. And so what does that mean about, does God change his mind or not? And then lastly, we'll deal with three applications of God's immutability. So first, the definition, God's immutability. God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. Yet God does act and feel emotions, and he acts and feels differently in response to certain situations. Now, I'm getting this definition from a great resource. Dr. Wayne Grudem has a volume called Systematic Theology. If you don't want to buy the 800-page volume, you can buy his book, Bible Doctrine, which is a shorter, condensed version. But he takes those four aspects. God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. He takes that from Herman Bavinck in his Systematic Theology. And then he adds this qualification. But God does act and feel emotions, and he does act and feel differently in response to different situations. Meaning that God is both infinite and personal. God is both infinite and personal. Now, the reason I mentioned that his immutability is somewhat self-evident is this. And Grudem points this out in his theology book. He says, imagine God as the most perfect being beyond even the universe. Imagine God as the most perfect being. Well, if God could possibly change, which way would he change? He would either change for the better or he would change for the worse. If he changed for the better, then whatever he was before would not be God, because there would exist a better being than him. If God changed for the worse, then he would also no longer be God. He would be slightly imperfect. And so this is why he says immutability is so important. He says this: our faith, our hope, and our knowledge all ultimately depend on a person who is infinitely worthy of trust. Jesus. Our faith, our hope, and our knowledge all ultimately depend on a person who is infinitely worthy of trust. Not just a theological category of unchangeableness or eternality or infinity, but in a person who is absolute and infinite and personal and gave himself on our behalf. So the doctrine of immutability brings out both the infinite aspect of God and the personal aspect, that since he is unchanging, that means that whatever our circumstances are, we can go to him and count on him being the same heavenly Father that he has revealed himself to be in the scriptures. Now, that's a key distinction of our faith, is that God is both infinite and personal. God is the eternal God in Genesis 33:21, El Olam. Olam meaning eternity, but El Olam means the eternal God. God is also, in Scripture, our shepherd. God is the Almighty One, the Lord of hosts. Do you know what that term means, the Lord of hosts? The Lord of hosts means God is in charge of the heavenly host, the armies of heaven. And so in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, when it talks about the heavenly host, Lord Sabaoth is name. The God who is in charge of the heavenly armies. He is our Savior. He is our Counselor. He is our friend. So this is what separates Christian faith from other alternatives of paganism or deism or pantheism. God's immutability, that is his unchangeableness, separates the Christian faith from paganism, deism, and pantheism. Paganism, think of religions with mythologies. Roman mythology, Greek mythology, Norse mythology. The gods are always having issues. They're always being temperamental. They're always having rivalries and jealousies and interrelations where they're competing with one another, vying for power. They're anything but consistent. In deism, God is the divine watchmaker. He's the one that kind of creates the universe, winds it up, and says, okay, there you go. God is infinite in deism, but he sets the universe in motion and is distant. He's remote. That is, the deist believed that God revealed natural laws, but they didn't like the idea that God interfered in natural laws through things called miracles. So Thomas Jefferson writes his own version of the Bible, which he kept close to the vest for many years, an account of Jesus of Nazareth, where he basically took the New Testament and took out all of Jesus' miracles and isolated his moral teachings and said, ah, isn't this a much nicer, comfortable Jesus that we can get along with because we don't have to worry about reconciling the miraculous with these quote-unquote natural laws that we now understand. God's immutability separates Christianity from deism because God is both infinite and personal. He is unchangeable, he is eternal, and yet because he is outside of time, he can intervene at any point in time. Amen? How is Christianity different from pantheism? Well, pantheism is the idea that everything has an aspect of divinity to it, and so if you add it all up, pan, meaning all, pantheism, all is God, including you, which my personal pet peeve is that Disney has been teaching this for the last 40 years in their movies, is that you have to get in touch with your inner self and be true to yourself. No, Kevin DeYoung wrote a whole book, Do Not Be True to Yourself. You know what's on the cover? Narcissus looking into the pond, looking at his reflection. Why? Because being true to yourself is just an echo chamber of what you think of yourself as giving yourself the benefit of the doubt. I don't need to give myself the benefit of the doubt. I do that all the time. We need to come to God's word and say, God's word, please reveal in me what needs to be changed. So it's different than pantheism. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, does the world satisfy you? Then you will have your reward in this life. Make the most of it, since you will know no other joy. Let me read that again. Does this world satisfy you? Or is this world what you're seeking pleasure from? He says, then you will have your reward in this life. Make the most of it, because since you will know no other joy. God's immutability then leads to this question, a common question, is, well, what about the passages where God relents or regrets or seems to change his mind? So Genesis 6, verse 6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Does the Lord have a heart? Yes, he is grieved. The scripture says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. 1 Samuel 15, 35, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And then Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, at first glance, those passages seem to imply that God, quote-unquote, changed his mind. But here's two considerations that we need to remember. Two considerations. The Bible uses anthropomorphic language to talk about God. Anthropomorphic, meaning language that we as humans understand. The Bible uses language that speaks of God in human terms. And so we need to understand the context of Scripture so we do not misunderstand what the Bible says about God. An example would be Exodus chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. God heard the groaning of the Israelites, and he remembered his covenant with their fathers. And he saw and he knew. So God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. Meaning, does God have ears? Does God have memory? Does God have eyes? Does God have a mind? Well, yes, in terms of what we describe as something that we can understand. But God isn't one big ear in the sky. God isn't one big eye in the sky, but these qualities are attributed to him in biblical language. Now, secondly, we need to remember that instances of God regretting or relenting emphasize God's present displeasure with respect to the situation at that moment. So, for example, Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 says this. I think we have that on there. Yeah, thank you. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented. He withheld the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So if you remember the story of Jonah, you may not, but here it is. Jonah is called to preach to Nineveh. He runs the opposite direction towards Tarshish, gets on a boat with some pagan sailors, and a storm comes up, and the pagan sailors realize, hey, somebody must be the cause of this storm that we're going through. And Jonah finally admits it, and he says, yes, I'm running from the Lord. And the sailors realize, hey, we better toss him overboard. So they toss him overboard, and Jonah is swallowed by a great fish and is spit up on the beach and told to go to Nineveh. And he's told to go to Nineveh and preach a warning. 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's his warning. Therefore, if the Ninevites had not repented, God would have exercised his judgment. Now, does that mean God changed his mind? No, it doesn't mean God changed his mind, because his purpose was to give a warning, and implicit in the warning was the idea that if you repent, then I will withhold this judgment. So Nineveh did repent, and God did not destroy the city. Now, the lesson of the book of Jonah is not only when God tells you, if you're a prophet, when God tells you to go somewhere and preach a message, you go there and preach it. But the message is not only that, because in chapter 4, who's upset? Jonah's upset. He's upset because God saved the Ninevites, who he didn't like. And so it has much to teach us about the fact of God's love and how God wants all people to come to repentance and to a knowledge of the truth. So God is free to respond to different situations differently because, why? Because he is God and he can see all of history before his eyes at once. He knows all things, actual and possible, and his purposes still stand. God is outside of time. C.S. Lewis put it this way, if time is a line on a page, then God is the page that time is written on. God is outside of time, therefore he can see all of time at once. So the metaphor, God, our Heavenly Father. As a father, do we do things that in the short term we realize will cause our children harm? Well, yes, we take them to get immunizations when they're young and they get a shot and they're in pain for a few hours. But we know that it will bring good in the long term. So Psalm 33, verse 4 and verse 11 says this. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Job 23:13, but he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. The passage that Jeff read, Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should change his mind. Balak and Balaam, Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot revoke it. Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam because he said, I don't like the Israelites coming into my territory. I'm gonna pay you off and I'm going to pay you so that you can curse them for me and bring evil upon them. And God tells Balaam, partly through a donkey, God, it's a really funny story, Numbers chapter 23, but he tells Balaam, he says, look, you're to bless Israel, not curse Israel. And Balaam finally says, look, I'm only going to say what the Lord tells me to say. God is not a man that he should lie. Since God is immutable, here's the first application. Since God is immutable, his word always supersedes any of man's words. Since God is immutable, his word always supersedes any of man's words. That is, Balak, in his pride, thought that he could pay to have Balaam pronounce a curse. He thought he could pay for his malicious thoughts to be God's authorized words. Isn't that how we are sometimes? We want our words to be God authorized. That's not how it works. When God makes a decree, all of mankind's thoughts and all of mankind's words are subjected to God's word. For the word of the Lord is upright. All his works are done in faithfulness, Psalm 33. So be careful, brothers and sisters. We need to be careful how much emphasis or how much authority we give to human words. Whether it's a book, whether it's an article, whether it's a news clip, etc. In our society, you know, the thing now is fact-checking. People fact-checking everything. Oh, I fact-checked it with AI. You know, well, I don't know if that's really good fact-checking. There's one being in above the universe who does not need to be fact-checked, amen? And that is God himself. So the first implication, the first application is that since God is immutable, his word is above all of mankind's words. That's why we say, you know, denominations and religious groups have statements of faith. Those statements of faith are man's words. They're summary of biblical teaching, but they're not with the same authority as God's words. Second application, since God is immutable, his purposes expressed through his commandments do not shift from one era of culture to another. Since God is immutable, his commandments do not change from one era of culture to another. Malachi chapter 3. And I'll just look this up quickly here. Malachi chapter 3. I think I have it highlighted. That we read before. For I, the Lord, do not change. Okay, the verses before that. I will draw near to you for judgment, verse 5. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers. They have strayed from my ways, my commands. And so his commands do not change. Now, you can say, well, how does this commandment apply in this context and in this context? And yes, there can be different applications of God's commands, but those commands do not shift from one era of culture to another. The book of Proverbs, chapter 6. There are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Those things don't change from an era of culture to another era. God still hates them. So what's the opposite of haughty? Humble. What's the opposite of lying? Truth. What's the opposite of wicked? Loving. What's the opposite of evil? Good. What's the opposite of false witness? Honesty. What's the opposite of discord? Love and building others up. So we need to remember that God's commands that are expressed, that his purposes expressed through his commands do not shift from one culture to another. Isaiah 45:19. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Now, in apologetics class in seminary, they pose the question, well, does God command something because it is right, or is it right because he commanded it? And so you have the horns of the dilemma, so to speak. God's commands are right because God's commands are as an expression of his very nature. This is a word that flattens every human soul on the planet since the beginning of time, isn't it? I, the Lord, declare what is right. I, the Lord, speak the truth. Why does it humble every human soul on the planet? Because we, as human beings, love to make up our own rules. Whether it's governments, whether it's nations, whether it's societies, whether it's town councils, and whether it's HOA groups. With collective hubris, say, we declare what is right around these parts. Humans relish neglecting God. God says, I declare what is right. I speak the truth. Now notice, God's immutability is not in conflict with his being moved to compassion. God's immutability is not in conflict with his being moved to compassion. R.C. Sproul made this good distinction. He said, remember, God's immutability is not the same as immobility. God is not unable to do things. God is not immobilized. He is unchanging, but yet he acts. So I, the Lord, declare what is right. Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So go back to the previous slide, if you could, Isaiah 45:19. Look at the first part of the verse here. I do not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I do not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. That last part of the verse immediately humbles us, but the first part of the verse, God is saying, I'm not here to trick you. I don't say to the descendants of Jacob, seek me in vain. I don't tell you to seek me under false pretenses. I didn't whisper to you in the dark. I have made myself known throughout all generations. Therefore, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am the Lord, and there is no other. You see how his compassion is completely in line with his unchangeability. It's throughout generation after generation after generation. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in love. And since God is unchanging, his promises are always true in Jesus Christ. Jesus' consistency is something that people immediately noticed. In Matthew 22, verse 16 through 18, where the Pharisees come and they say, oh, we have a trick question for you. I mean, they didn't tell him it was a trick question, but Jesus knew it was a trick question. They said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they preface it by saying, we know that you teach what is right. We know that you are not swayed by appearances. The phrase there is, we know that you do not look upon the face. We know that you don't give different answers just based on who's in front of you. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And of course, Jesus confounds them with his answer. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God's what is God's. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13, verse 8. He is here to save. He is here to heal. He is here to give strength. He is here to give hope. He is here to change our thoughts. He is here to refine us. He is here to turn us around from the world and turn us towards heaven. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Since God is unchanging, his promises are always true in Jesus Christ. Stephen Charnock put it this way. He said, in the greatest of confusions, the church's eyes are to be fixed on the eternity of God's throne, where God sits as governor of the world. Let's make this our prayer. God, I can bring you this problem because you are eternal. I can count on you for strength because you are the everlasting God. You do not grow weary or faint. I can cry out to you now because you are always listening. I can trust you with my children's protection because you are always watchful and you are never sleeping. God is the one who does not change. And he has shown us himself in Jesus Christ. And we are to come to him in faith, and he will forgive. Let's pray.